We begin reading in John chapter 20 and verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciple went back to their homes.
So we've seen something of Mary and her bewilderment and sorrow at coming to find the tomb, but finding it empty and not knowing what has happened to Jesus' body. But now we're going to see that sorrow transformed into joy and wonder as she encounters the risen Lord Jesus Christ and goes to take the news to the rest of the disciples. So Eileen, if she's here, to come and read that passage for us. Thank you.
Continuing in John chapter 20, starting at verse 11. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven."
Amen. Well, we're going to have our final reading now as Christine comes and reads to us about Jesus appearing to Thomas.
Continuing in John 20. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Okay. Well, as we begin to think about the resurrection and what it means for us, I don't know if anyone here has heard of the Christian comedian called Tim Hawkins. But this man, this Christian comedian called Tim Hawkins, in one of his stand-up routines, he has a joke about people who say that's the worst, about things that you really can't consider the worst. I don't know if you've ever heard people say that about something. Oh, that is just the worst. And he gives an example, like the time he dropped off his daughter at the mall. He's an American comedian, so they have malls over there. And he was there with his wife, and her friends, her daughter's friends, hadn't yet showed up. And she complained that she had to wait for them before she could go shopping. And the mum sympathetically turned around and said, "I know, honey, that's the worst." And his hilarious gag ensues as he imagines, remember the Chilean miners who were trapped there underground for 69 days, and he imagines them reflecting on their situation, concluding that although it was bad, it was nowhere near as awful as going to the mall to meet your friends, only to find that they weren't there and you had to wait for them before you could shop. That is the worst. Now, despite the comedy of the routine, Hawkins makes a serious point, I think, that we are sometimes too quick to use superlatives to characterize situations. Are the things that we say are either the worst or the best really as good or as bad as things can get? Sometimes we use those words a little bit too glibly and a little bit too loosely. Sometimes we label things the worst that could in fact be far worse than they really are. But despite that, despite the fact that we use these words a little bit too loosely and too glibly, I'm sure we've all found ourselves this morning in situations, in physical and emotional and spiritual storms that are so severe that it really does seem legitimate to say this may not be the worst thing that could happen, but it is the worst thing that has happened in my life. I've never experienced anything as heartbreaking or crushingly devastating as this. I'm sure we can all point to days in our lives and say that really was the worst. That really was the worst day of my life. Days just like Job experienced in the Old Testament when he was buffeted by blow after blow of adversity and suffering and loss. We go through these awful, terrible, tragic days and they cause us to wonder, don't they? When will it end? When will it be over? When will the suffering cease? And when we go through these awful times, we long for a new day. We long for a better day. We long for a brighter day, free from the tragedy and the bewilderment and the despair. And the good news this morning really is this, that in a sense, with the resurrection, such a new day has dawned. On those awful, those terrible days, we wonder, is there going to be an end to this? Is there going to be a new day, a better day, a brighter day? Well, with the resurrection, we see that that better, brighter day really has dawned. Through dying for our sins on the cross, overcoming, triumphing over the undefeatable enemy of death, Jesus has made it possible for all those who trust in him to experience forgiveness from God and to enjoy a free, forever life with God in eternity. Now, that's not to say that the pains of life are taken away in the present. If we're Christians, if we're followers of Jesus, we will still suffer and sigh, as does everyone in this fallen and this fragile world. What did Jesus say? In this world you will have what? You will have trouble. But in the trouble of this world that we have, in the present life, we have this hope, we have this future hope of a perfect and a permanent future with the one who has overcome the world, with the one who has defeated darkness and who has, in the words of Peter, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. We have these awful, terrible things in our lives, these awful days, but in Jesus a new day has dawned. So this morning there are three things that I want you to show you from John's account of Jesus' resurrection. And really what I want to do this morning is to encourage every single one of us here this morning, whether you're a Christian, whether you're someone who has yet to put your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you, in the words of one song, to look back no further than the Saviour's cross, to look to the future like the grave is lost. I want you to see that through the resurrection there is a brighter day, and there is a higher name, and there is hope in your present pain, and there is freedom from your future fear. So that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. And my prayer is that every single one of us would come to give our lives to the one who declared and demonstrated himself to be the resurrection and the life. So the first thing I want to show you from John's account of Jesus' resurrection is this. I want to show you the darkness of death. I want to show you the darkness of death. Now, in a sense, that phrase alone, the darkness of death, elicits and evokes enough for me not to have to say anything else about it. We understand instinctively this morning that there is a darkness to death. It's like a shadow, isn't it? It's like a cloud that hangs over us, not just in those desperate days when we've lost someone that we love. But in a sense, this cloud, this shadow hangs over us throughout all of our lives. Whether it registers or not, the spindly fingers of death reach us wherever we are, whatever we're doing. And that's probably why so many, I'm sure, try so hard to ignore and suppress the truth that one day they really are going to die. Because if they didn't do that, if they didn't ignore the reality of death, then every achievement and every smile and every laugh and every love would be blighted by the impending presence and creeping certainty of death. The French philosopher Albert Camus, I think, summed it up best when he said this. He said, "There will be no lasting peace either in the heart of individuals or in social customs until death is outlawed." What's he saying? He says, with death in the world, life becomes nothing more than a series of fleeting moments in which we try to fight off the inevitable, all the while troubled that in the end no one wins. Death defeats us all, and there is absolutely nothing we can do to stop it. This is the darkness of death. And it's something of this darkness that we see in the very same account that describes Jesus' resurrection. Even though John knows the end of the story, he knows the resurrection life of Jesus, he is not shy to frame this account with the darkness and the despair of death. And so if you have a Bible, maybe just look there at verse 1 of John chapter 20. Where we read, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance." The words I want you to notice there, "while it was still dark." Now this is not just a time stamp. This is a spiritual stage direction to set the scene. John isn't just letting us know when Mary came to the tomb early in the morning while it was still dark. He's also letting us know how Mary came to the tomb, in what frame of mind she was in when she came. In John chapter 3, we read those familiar words of Nicodemus. "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus when? He came to Jesus at night. He came to Jesus in the darkness." And John tells us that about Nicodemus, not just so that he'll highlight the physical darkness of the setting, but to highlight the spiritual darkness of the setting. That Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he is, in a sense, spiritually blind. He is in the spiritual dark. And exactly the same is true for Mary here. John tells us that she came to the tomb while it was still dark, because that is a picture of what is going on in her soul. She is suffering spiritual darkness. She is cloaked and enshrouded with grief as she sees that the stone has been taken away from the tomb and concludes there, verse 2, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. And she is so affected. She is so deeply grieving at the sight of the empty tomb, so much that when Peter and John return home and she remains, we read there in verse 11, now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. The tears are flowing. They are constant, not even stopping as she stops to inspect the tomb. The angels ask her, woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned round, we continue reading, and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? This woman's grief is evident for all to see. Twice she is asked, one by the angels, once by Jesus, why she is crying as she grieves in the face of the darkness of death. I'm sure some of you heard the news a couple of days ago of Millie and Toby Savile. They were two teachers from South London who were killed in a buggy crash on holiday on the Greek island of Santorini. Now, what you may not know about that couple is that they were both Christians. And they were members of Hope Church Vauxhall in South London. It's affiliated to the same fellowship of churches as we are. And it just goes to show, doesn't it, that none of us are immune to the darkness of death. Even this morning I saw on the news these bomb attacks in Sri Lanka in churches and hotels. Again, even as Christians, we are subject to the darkness of death. And it's not just the darkness of death that we experience at the end of our lives that we have to face and suffer from. No, in a sense, our entire existence is marked by the outworking of the spiritual and emotional and relational death that is in this world through human sin. Now, I'm sure you know how the Bible begins. It begins with God creating the world. And it begins in a garden, doesn't it? And it begins in a garden that is far more pleasant than the one Mary finds herself in here. It was probably a garden filled with tombs and graves, not a nice place to be. But it wouldn't be long before that perfect garden in Genesis became darkened and much more resembled this garden that Mary is in now in this passage. As humanity turned its back on its creator and experienced, suffered the consequences of severing itself from the source of the one who is light and life and love. As we descended into darkness and despair and division and death, this morning we live, not in the Garden of Eden, not in that perfect harmonious place, but in a sense we live in this garden of tombs, in which Mary can do nothing but cry as she contemplates the reality of a world in which loved ones die and people hurt and couples fight and wars break out and light shines in the darkness only for darkness to seemingly snuff it out. This morning, this is the darkness of death. This is the darkness of death that we experience in a sense every day of our lives, and the darkness of death that we will one day have to face as we come to terms with that final enemy. But having seen the darkness of death, the good news is now that we can witness the dawn of the day. If that last point left you feeling hopeless, then hopefully this one will leave you feeling hopeful. Because it's all about the darkness of sin and death giving way to the light and life of salvation. Through the resurrection of Jesus, we see the dawn of a new day. A new day in which death doesn't have to be the end for us, for those who trust in Jesus Christ. A new day in which sin doesn't have to separate us from God, the source of life and light and love. We can be with Him. We can enjoy Him forever. We can experience eternal freedom in a perfect place as perfect, redeemed people. And when you have this confidence, when you have this confidence that this is where you're heading, when you have this confidence that this is what is going to happen to you, it completely transforms not only the way you see death, it completely transforms the way that you see all of the thousands of little deaths that we die every day, emotional, spiritual, relational, until that day when we have to face that decisive, ultimate, final death. All the ways we suffer and experience pain when they are seen through the lens of the resurrection take on a completely new, different significance and shape. Some of you, I'm sure, have been following the ongoing saga surrounding Notre Dame and the controversy that support for its rebuilding fund has caused. I don't know if you've been following that story. As of yesterday, more than 1 billion euros had been raised to pay for reconstruction costs of Notre Dame. And as you can imagine, many are up in arms about that. Because victims of tragedies such as Grenfell Tower, which happened in this country where dozens lost their lives and hundreds of people lost their homes, those victims, they only received a fraction of that 1 billion euros in financial recompense. People are angry. How can people raise so much money for an old building that no one really cares about and not for the homes of people who are real and have to live in them? But putting all of that aside, I want you to imagine a scenario this morning in which it was guaranteed that Notre Dame, along with every other religious building in the world, would one day burn down. Imagine that. Imagine that scenario. The Notre Dame, yes, that's going to burn down. Every other religious building, a Muslim, Buddhist, whatever, all of them are going to burn down. Just imagine that. Now imagine a scenario in which it was guaranteed that Notre Dame, along with every other religious building in the world, once they had been burned down without a shadow of a doubt, would be rebuilt, never to be destroyed again. Wouldn't that radically transform the way you saw the burning down of those buildings? Wouldn't make it any less tragic or terrible, but you could watch as they crumbled to the ground with the hope that one day they would rise again. The hope of resurrection changes everything. And it is the hope of resurrection, the dawn of a new day that is held out to us here. Again, John tells us, look there at verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. Now this time, don't notice the darkness, but I want you to notice the day. Even though the resurrection was on a Sunday, the third day following the crucifixion on Good Friday, John goes out of his way to tell us that the day of Jesus' resurrection was the first day of the week. Now, without wanting to infer something too big into something so small, I think John is trying to tell us something. I think he's trying to tell us something about the significance of what Jesus has achieved through his death on the cross, through his coming back to life and conquering the grip of the grave. I think he's trying to tell us this. I think he's trying to tell us that the resurrection signals the start of a new week. And not just a new week, actually, a new groundbreaking era in God's dealing with people and their experience of his grace. Jesus rose, not in the middle of the week, not at the end of the week. He rose on the first day of the first week of a completely new time for the people of the world, a time in which they could now face death without fear, knowing that if their trust was in Jesus, who was the first fruits, the indicator of what was to come, they, like him, would one day be raised to new, never ending, never perishing, never spoiling, supernaturally satisfying eternal life. Now again, this scene plays out in the garden. It was the Garden of Eden in which sin entered the world. It was the Garden of Gethsemane in which it was decided that the sin that had destroyed the world would be dealt with as Jesus the Savior determined to drink to the dregs the cup of the wrath of God. And it was in this garden now, this garden of tombs, that his sacrifice was vindicated and shown to be satisfactory to his Father. As Jesus rose again from the dead, he was telling the world, I wasn't dying for my sin. Which is what everyone thought as they saw him hanging there on the cross. Through his resurrection, he was showing the world, I was dying for your sin. And it was in this garden that it was shown that sin had been paid for because Jesus had come back from the dead. And it was in this garden that we see that death was now defeated and now new life could be offered to all as they received Jesus, as they received this Christ who was condemned for them that they might not have to be. Now the disciples, Peter and John, along with Mary as usual, were slow to understand the significance of the scene that is before them. Mary, what does she do? She sees the stone rolled away and she thinks that someone has stolen or moved the body. Then again, on closer inspection, Peter and John see there in verse 6, you can look down there in your Bibles, they see the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And John, verse 8, tells us sees and believes. Not because he understands from the scripture that the Messiah must rise again. Verse 9 points out that they still don't understand that. They still don't get from the Bible that Jesus had to rise from the dead. But John sees and believes. Why? Well, because no thief would go to the trouble of neatly folding the grave clothes, especially not when they could fetch some money for the expensive, costly linen. And likewise, no Jobsworth, who had been charged with simply moving the body, would ever dream of doing a task as tedious and unpleasant as arranging the garments of the deceased. John puts two and two together and realizes the body hasn't been stolen or moved. He must have risen from the dead. But even though John sees and believes, it's not with any great confidence, it seems, as he remains rather silent about his conclusion. He doesn't tell Peter, he doesn't tell Mary, and so we see maybe that John sees and believes, but only tentatively, only hoping maybe in his heart. But what John this morning tentatively clings onto, we can confidently declare, without hesitation, without equivocation, Jesus has risen and a new day has dawned. Millie Saville, the Christian that I just mentioned a moment ago, tragically killed in that buggy accident earlier this week, she wrote these words 5 years ago as she explained why she was a Christian and the impact that knowing Christ had on her life. This is what she said. She said, "Last May, my granddad died. And while this was, of course, very sad, I am so grateful for the time I had with him on the afternoon he died. All he wanted to talk about was what Christ had done for him and the importance of living a life in right relationship with God. Granddad was certain in the hope he had in Jesus Christ that his sins had been paid for and that he was soon to be with Christ in heaven. And I realized that this is how I wanted to meet death. Not in fear or guilt, but in dignity, in peace, and in assurance that I was going to be raised with Christ in glory." Millie and her husband have both experienced the darkness of death this week. But as tragic and as awful as that is, they have experienced it in the light of this new day that has dawned. On the first day of that new week, resurrection life burst through, didn't it? And it brightened the lives not only of those bewildered disciples who now discovered they had their Savior and their friend and their Lord back, snatched from the jaws of death and defeat, it seemed. But on the first day of that new week, resurrection life burst through and brightened the lives of everyone who would trust in the One who would overcome the grave, knowing that through Him they too could overcome it in the words that we've just read, being raised with Christ in glory. The darkness of death is real, but a new day has dawned in which resurrection life is possible through Jesus Christ. Finally, and more briefly, we see in John's account of Jesus' resurrection, we see not only the darkness of death, not only the dawn of this new day, but we see the death of death, and we see the day of the Son. Now, if the last point was about how we can live hope-filled lives now, knowing the resurrection that awaits us then, if our trust is in Jesus, if you know that you're going to be raised from the dead, your whole life is completely changed. The way that you view this life, the way that you view your death, the way that you view everything that you go through is seen through the lens of the resurrection, not only of Jesus, but of your resurrection in Him as well. But this point is about that hope being fulfilled then, as the resurrection that we have hoped for now becomes a reality. Maybe this morning you sometimes feel like your life is like Friday. As it was for Jesus, the Good Friday, you feel that your life is often filled with pain. It's often filled with perplexity. You feel it's often filled with agony and anguish and trial after trial and burden after burden. And you feel that your life really is this merry-go-round of misery and mishap that no matter how hard you try, you can't seem to get off it. Everything seems to go wrong again and again. And if that is you this morning, the good news is this: if you're a Christian, maybe you feel that your life is like a Friday, but Sunday is coming. Not next Sunday, not just a normal Sunday, no, but the ultimate Sunday is coming. The ultimate resurrection morning, the sun's day, the day on which the sun comes to call his people and recreate the cosmos and eradicate and extinguish the darkness of death forever as the light of his glory floods the world and covers the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. One day, the true, the ultimate Sunday will be upon us as God's people meet their God. Now, as we've already seen, the drama of the fall of sin, the drama of the crucifixion, the drama of the resurrection, they all take place in and around gardens. And this final chapter in the story of the redemption of God is no different because it takes place in a garden city. Revelation 21 tells us about this future garden city. It will be a place in which there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For the old order, the darkness of death, will pass away. We read that there will be a new heavens and a new earth as God says, I am making everything new. Now, such a future might be difficult to fully extrapolate from the evidence that we have here in John's Gospel, but it is nonetheless hinted at. John, a little bit like Hansel and Gretel, though in a good way, he leaves this trail of breadcrumbs. He gives us just enough suggestions to lead us ultimately to that glorious future that is ours if our trust is in Christ. So I want you to put your Old Testament hats firmly on your heads. And with our Old Testament hats firmly on our heads, we register with some curiosity that Jesus is mistaken by Mary to be what? To be the gardener. Now, why is that curious? Why is that interesting? Well, not only is God often portrayed as the great gardener, the creator of heaven and earth, the cultivator of creation in both a physical and spiritual sense, which would point us to Jesus' work in seeking to bring about and cultivate a new creation after his own, modeled after his own resurrection power and glory. But it's interesting as well, because what was Adam? Adam, he was a gardener. Adam, the first man, was also called to be a gardener, to cultivate the world so that it would one day all come to resemble the perfection of Eden. That was ultimately Adam's job. And that points us to the fact that Jesus, as the last Adam, the second Adam, through his death and resurrection, succeeded where the first Adam failed. Jesus overcame sin and temptation, and he now rules and reigns as the great gardener with the power to transform this world into what it was always meant to be. And so this morning, it's no coincidence that Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener, because that is what he is. He is the gardener of a new creation which will be the dwelling place of God. It will be heaven on earth. Everywhere will be Eden, and even better. Later, when Jesus reveals himself to Mary and she grabs him as though if she lets go of him, she'll never see him again. What does Jesus say? Verse 17. He says, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. In other words, the time has not yet come, Mary, for me, Jesus, to ascend to my Father for the final time. That will come, yes, but it is not now. And so you can let go of me because I'm not leaving yet. You can go and tell the others what you have seen because you will indeed see me again. Don't cling on to me because I haven't yet ascended to my Father. You will see me again. Don't worry, Mary. Well, what is the message that she is supposed to take to the other disciples? The message that she is supposed to take is this, that he is ascending. He hasn't ascended yet, but he is ascending. In other words, his mission is complete, and before long he will no longer be with them, but will assume his rightful place at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And that is where Jesus will stay until that day when he will no longer say, I've ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, I'm here in heaven. But as John says, he will stay in heaven until that day when there will be a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Where is Jesus now? He is ascended to the right hand of the Father. But just as the angel said to the disciples as they watched Jesus ascend, the angel said, just as he is going up, he will come down again. He is returning. And when he returns, it will be the day of the Son. It will be the day when everything is made perfect and right. And so Jesus' ascension points us to not just where he is now. Yes, he's in heaven. But it points us to where he will be until that day on which death dies. When death is swallowed up in victory. And every one of us who trust in Christ will be able to say, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" When the Lord himself, in the words of Paul, when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. There is a day coming when Jesus is no longer just in heaven, but he brings heaven to earth as he comes and recreates this whole world. And when he does that, that will be the death of death. And that will be the start of a new glorious eternity. And it happens on the day of the Son, the day of the Lord, when he comes to make his glory known. This morning we all live in a world under the shadow of death. None of us can escape the reality of death. None of us can escape the power of death. But through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new day has dawned. A day in which resurrection hope is possible. And one day, if your trust is in him, the sun will rise in all of its radiance. And you will not just see the dawn of the day. You won't just experience the hope of resurrection. But you will see the fullness of that day in all of its blazing brilliance. As what you have hoped and longed for is fulfilled. And you find yourself, in the words of Revelation, before the throne of God and of the Lamb, you will see his face. And his name will be on your forehead. There will be no more night. You will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give you light, and you will reign forever and ever. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Do you believe this morning? Do you believe that there is something called the darkness of death? Do you believe that a new day has dawned through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And do you believe that a day is coming on which death will die? The day of the Son, Sunday, the ultimate Sunday, as Jesus comes again in his glory and power. Let's pray together.